Father, we are thankful for your amazing grace to us. Lord, may we live in such a way that it is clear that we are fully surrendered to you using us how you see fit. Lord, all we have is Christ. When compared to money or cars or houses or other possessions, the things that we so often think bring value and significance, Lord, would we see that compared to knowing Christ, those things are, as Paul would say, rubbish. There is nothing compared to being in Christ, being found in him. May we live in such a way that we honor him in everything we do and everything we think and everything we feel and everything we say. Lord, we were running our hellbound race, and in your mercy and grace, you pulled us out of the pit. May our hearts be overcome this morning. May our affections be stirred for you as we see the beauty of what the church can be in Titus 2 as a result of the grace that has been shown to us. So, Lord, I pray you would be at work among us. Give older men ears to hear. Give older women ears to hear and younger women ears to hear and younger men ears to hear what God is calling us to this morning. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the enduring tensions of the Bible in the Christian faith is the relationship between God's grace given to sinners apart from anything that we do and the call to obedience in the Christian life. And there are two really equal and opposite errors that one can commit. On the one hand, sometimes the free grace of God is so emphasized to such an extent and obedience downplayed or even seen as unnecessary that you begin to wade into what is called antinomianism, which just means anti-law. Obedience is seen as unimportant. It's all about grace. On the other hand, there's the opposite danger, and maybe this is closer to some of how you grew up, where obedience can be so heavily emphasized that one begins to, usually implicitly, but sometimes explicitly, rely on their works for good standing before God. That God's grace gets downplayed or sort of like, yeah, we've already dealt with that, now let's move on. And these two dangers are damaging, equally damaging, and potentially damning. And neither is the gospel. However, what we will see in today in Titus 2 is that both of these errors, they encapsulate some aspect of the truth of the Christian life, and yet they over or underemphasize what the gospel actually teaches. We are truly saved by God's grace alone, but also when we experience this grace, it transforms us, it changes us. And we're going to see Paul teach this today in Titus chapter 2. Grace and godliness go together in a way that is inseparable. Christianity is not afraid of giving commands and calling us to obedience because that call is always based, first and foremost, in what God has done for us in his Son. The Bible tells us how to behave, but it never separates it from why we can and should behave. There is no good theology that separates salvation by grace from obedience to Jesus Christ. Grace is always joined to godliness. And so the main point I have this morning is simple. God's grace in Christ trains us to say no to sin and yes to godliness in our daily lives. And so today we'll first see how men and women, old and young, are called to live in the church. And then in the second half, we are given the gospel basis for why we are called to live this way. It is an incredibly, verses 11 to 15 of Titus are incredibly rich. And so I want to just dive right in because we have a lot to cover and I want to give everything its due. So in verses 1 to 10, you're going to basically see how Paul calls us, how to behave in a godly way, how Paul is calling the people in the churches in Crete to act. And he begins in verses 1 and 2 speaking to older men, but we're going to start with verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound, you could say healthy, doctrine. Now, if you remember, we ended last week at chapter 1, Paul explaining to Titus the problem of these false teachers in Crete, right? And that elders needed to be appointed in churches and that there needed to be a concerted effort to silence these false teachers in their teachings. They were leading people astray. They were defiled and detestable, Paul said. They were unbelieving. They were unbelievers, Paul called them. And now Paul turns, after ending chapter 1 that way, by saying they deny God and that they're unfit for any good work, by saying, but you, Titus, in contrast to those false teachers, you teach what accords with sound doctrine. Again, don't miss the intricate and unbreakable connection between teaching sound or healthy doctrine and healthy living that we're about to see. The commands Paul is about to give for men and women are not simply what to believe, but how to live. Now, before getting into the specifics of 2 to 10, don't miss this. Healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, is critical to the overall health of a church. Churches whose teachings are contrary to the Bible or don't value the Bible very highly are often not spiritually healthy. Healthy teaching is an essential ingredient to having a spiritually healthy church. It's not the only one. It's not the only element a church needs, but it is a critical, non-negotiable one. Every church usually has teaching, but what is taught is critical. There is teaching that aligns with the gospel and what the apostles teach in the New Testament, and there is teaching that does not. And what Paul insists is that Titus's call and every pastor's call today is not to attract a crowd by having clever marketing and joking around, but to make sound disciples who are well-instructed in biblical truth, in exhorting them, encouraging them to live in line with that truth. Now, as we transition to the command specifically to men and women, I just want to say, Paul says things here, you know, sometimes we can hold implicitly or explicitly what the Bible teaches on Jesus and sin and salvation. All that stuff is very critical. But what the Bible teaches about men and women, that's a little bit more flexible. That's how some people can think at times, right? It's more culturally situated. Yet what Paul teaches here, he says, is in accord with sound doctrine. It's not simply culturally based to Paul's day. Right? So what the Bible teaches on gender and marriage and sexuality, all of those things, is just as authoritative as what it teaches about justification by faith. And so the Bible gives a picture of what it looks like to be godly men and women in the church, which in our day, what it means to be men and women has been confused to such a large extent that it's controversial at times to say there are differences and there are distinctions and different roles that men and women are called to. However, we know, I think, from Genesis 1 and 2, these truths are hardwired into how man and woman are created. And so what we see here in these verses is a beautiful picture of what a local church can look like when men and women are living out the roles and living out what God calls them to be as those who have been redeemed by Christ. So let's begin in verse 2, where he's going to speak to you older men. So, older men, let's listen in. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, it's hard to know exactly what age you would be considered an older man, but most guess around 40 or 50 in this day. Why? Because, sorry, John, don't. Why? Because your life expectancy was so much lower. If you made it to even 30, that was celebrated. And so Paul is speaking to older men, and this is what he calls you to be. Sober-minded or temperate. In some contexts, this means not getting drunk on too much wine or alcohol. But here it's more broad, right? Older men are called to be clear-headed. He has his priorities straight in life. What matters, right? Pleasing God and bringing glory to him. This would keep him from doing things such as recklessly chasing money or job promotions that neglect his family and his wife. And that he loves the local church and understands that it's crucial role to his life and the spread of the gospel. And so sober-minded, dignified, worthy of respect. This doesn't mean you can never crack a joke and you have to be serious all the time, right? But that there's a weightiness in his life that comes from a long fellowship with God. He knows the obstacles and the joys in life, and he also knows the sufferings and the hardships that come with life. And his experience and wisdom is a valuable resource for others to tap into and learn from. Then he goes into self-control. This call you'll see all throughout, for every one of us, the call to self-control. But for men, right, self-control is not only for pastors. But how sad is it when you see an older man who is fickle, impulsive, rash, lacking in sound judgment? Right, this is not to summarize the life of an older man in the faith. And then lastly, sound in faith, love, and steadfastness or endurance. Right, you're an example of trusting in God, loving others, persevering through adversity. And so, older men, let me talk to you for a second. Are these characteristics that describe you? Maybe not perfectly, but you see the Holy Spirit sanctifying you and making you more sober-minded, seeing what truly matters in life. Are you spending time in fellowship with God day in and day out in His Word and in prayer and with the people of God? Are you still growing in Him and fighting sin, or have you become content with where you're at? How often do you think about the fact that you're getting closer to glory, to heaven, and experiencing the glory of Jesus and the hope that awaits you, and letting that fuel your continued faithfulness in the here and now, even if your body, say, or your mind continues to fail? Older men, I want you to set an example in loving your family and in loving the church. I want you to be men who, through your example, show what perseverance in following and trusting Jesus looks like. We already have enough examples of faithlessness. We need more examples of perseverance, especially, like I said, in suffering and hardship. I want you to be older men who's a picture of this Christian dignity and has a vibrant, enduring faith for others to follow. And this is important because this means you actually have a role to play in the church. You don't retire, ever. Listen to how one commentator sums this up. He says, "How different is the Bible's view of old age compared to that of Western society? Many Americans look forward to their senior years as a time of frivolous self-absorption. But the Christian does not see his senior years as one last chance for fun before dying. Rather, he knows that eternity draws near in the joyful rest of heaven with Jesus Christ. While he lives, the godly older man wants to leverage his experience and relationships to make as big an impact for the kingdom as possible, especially longing to lead younger people to faith in Jesus. Correspondingly, churches should not look on their seniors as has-beens or who are now washed up. Rather, younger believers should see godly older men as a vital resource to be sought and respected." So listen, you have a role to play. You're wanted. You are needed, so that myself and other young men in this congregation can continue to grow in the faith. Right? We want examples where we can say, "I want to be like so and so when I grow up," right? Still passionate about the things of God. But of course, we are not just a church of older men, but also we have women. And so this is where Paul turns to now in verses 3-5. I'm going to read it all and then we'll walk through it. He says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." So let's begin in verse 3. Reverent in behavior, right? This is a broad command calling you to holiness, godliness in living, similar to the call to self-control. And this godly behavior plays itself out in many ways, but a couple of specific ones I think are mentioned here. One, not slanderers. Older women should not be malicious gossips and who are speaking words about others and inflicting damage in and outside of the church with their words. This word in the Greek for slander is actually related to the word for Satan, who is a false accuser, a diabolical slanderer. Instead, use your tongue to honor and edify. Now, secondly, and somewhat related to the idea of slander, is addicted to much wine. One can often lead to the other. An older Christian woman should not be enslaved to drinking in excess. These commands would have been especially relevant in Crete at a time when, at this time, we saw what Paul said about them last week, those liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, right? as a prophet of their own has said. Right? And so this would have had them standing out in their surrounding culture. Now, I want to point out something that I see happening in our own culture. This is more about younger women, but it still applies. That seems a little concerning. It's almost become a joke now, especially for moms, to need wine to just survive the day, right? You have shirts that say, a day without wine is like, ... just kidding, I have no idea. Or, they wine, W-H-I-N-E, and I wine, W-I-N-E, right? So, I'm not a teetotaler. I believe, listen, I do not believe the Bible teaches drinking is sinful, but I do see Paul's admonition here and sort of the biblical witness as a whole to see this sort of culture as being unbecoming for Christians, right? I want to push back where we somehow find it funny to have women and mothers who depend on, you know, alcohol to survive and get through life. Now, you may say, Logan, relax, they're just jokes. And I understand that, but they also communicate something very true. Motherhood is hard, especially when your kids are young. And what can easily happen is that the use of alcohol can increase without us realizing what is actually happening. Instead, I think the church should be focused on cultivating women and mothers who say, yes, life is hard. Motherhood is hard. But in the weakness and struggles of everyday life, our shepherd Christ and the Holy Spirit and the promises of God are what sustain us and fuel us, not, you know, glasses of red or white. This will be a witness to the world that Jesus is who he says he is. And so, even though, like I said, many say it kind of jokingly, for some, it becomes a big struggle. And if for some reason that's you, find someone and confess to them and ask for help. So older women should have control of their tongue and their appetites. But he also says there are two, contrary to gossiping and slandering, to teach what is good. A firm grasp on the truth is needed so they can teach others, which is clarified in verse 4. Who specifically are they to teach? Let me read verses 4 and 5 again. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Literally, it says, so that, right? So they are to teach what is good so that they can train the younger women. Paul doesn't have just godliness, but discipleship in mind here. So he says, to teach them to love their husbands and children. Now, overall, a commitment to family, he's saying, is the highest priority in life for a young wife. But within this overall command is, first, you love your husbands, right? We see Ephesians 5 calls husbands to love their wives, but this is the only time in the Bible where you get a direct command for the wives to love their husbands. It's a gentle reminder that a woman's first commitment under Jesus is to her husband, her spouse. And this is good for children to see mom and dad loving one another, that they value each other, not just, you know, neither one is just valuing the children over the actual marriage relationship. It helps children to understand one of the greatest of God's gifts, love between two Christian spouses. Now, second, though, he says, love your children. And I think the best way to do this, moms, is to teach them about Christ and their need for him. As you love them, as you nurture them, as you help them to grow and educate them, pray that God in his grace and wisdom would give you the words to say and give you a life that is consistent with what you say you believe. Share with your kids the claims of Christ. See them as a blessing, not a burden, though on some days I understand this is more difficult than on others. And older women can teach younger women how to love their husbands and children well. Why? Because love is not something you fall into. It is something you learn to do and that you grow in as time continues on. And God has graciously given us one another to help us to learn and grow as wives and mothers. Greco-Roman marriage in Paul's day faced many institutional challenges. And it's not like our day in the 21st century, is it? And yet the gospel can and does create lifelong, selfless, and sacrificial marriages where both man and wife have a deep love, godly love for one another. This is what Paul wants us to cultivate in our churches. Those false teachers, he said in chapter 1, were upsetting whole families. And so this is probably part of why he's teaching this here. Now, Paul says they are to be self-controlled. Again, you see this command for each group, right? Controlling the unholy impulses and tendencies we all still have in our struggle with sin. They should be pure, not just faithful to their husband, but in general, their moral life. Moral life is above reproach. Next, she is called to be working. Some translations have it busy at home. Now, this is where there's some friction for some. And, the outside world sort of rolls its eyes in scorn. But we must not be more influenced by modern culture than we are by what the Bible says. So with that said, let me explain what I believe is Paul's saying and not saying. First off, let me just say that I don't believe what Paul says puts women under house arrest, and confines them to your kitchen or your laundry room. However, it is also clear that what Paul says indicates that household matters and her domestic calling with her husband and children should be her priority and has her full attention. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean she doesn't go anywhere else or do anything else. If you read about the noble woman in Proverbs 31, she's commercially and socially active. She is busy. She is working. And yet, it also says in Proverbs 31:27 that she tends diligently to her household. She works hard. We also know that women such as Priscilla and Lydia were co-workers with Paul in the spread of the gospel. The point is this: whatever else she does, she cannot shrink back from her primary calling to care for and be actively engaged in her home and those who live in it. So I think one application of what Paul's saying here is clear. A young woman who makes career status or financial advantage a higher priority in life to the neglect of her marriage, children, and home is transgressing what Scripture is commanding. Now, am I saying women have to stay home full time and do nothing else? No. Am I saying that women single-handedly do all the work in the home? No. I think I'm pretty helpful. Don't ask my wife afterwards, but I think I am. I try. But I am saying that we should make sure we have not allowed modern society to sort of dictate how we find our significance as women. It's no secret that in many ways our culture sees staying at home or working but placing the home above work as sort of wasting time and talent, and that having a career is really what gives you purpose and what satisfies. That a career and its trophies is what's important. You know, there's a joke. Women who go to get married right out of college, they must have just gone to get their MRS degree, right? MRS, Mrs. Okay. Right? But the gospel clarifies where true significance comes and allows us to embrace how God made us male and female in his image and gave us differing roles in the family. You know, the world may look down upon it, but God blesses the woman who is a devoted wife and mother before anything else. That has eternal value. Paul is saying here, and God is saying here. One person puts it this way. He says, the Bible's calling of women to work hard in the home is another outflowing of the earlier command to love. It is one thing for a mother to send her kids off to where they're supposed to be, pick them up, make sure they're fed and clothed, and so on. That's hard enough. But the harder work of knowing their hearts, molding character, growing their faith in Jesus cannot be accomplished on the margins of a woman's energy and attention. And of course, you're not doing this alone, but this is what we're talking about right now. For some, it may be staying home full-time or working less for a specific season of life that includes raising young children. To speak from our own experience, Lindsay and I are very thankful that she can stay home full-time. But we also know, that, you know, and she'll tell you, it is hard some days, but she wouldn't trade it. She is working hard at home. But we've also seen many moms who, once they, you know, have children, they stop working, they try to work less, or they find a different career. My mom found a different career that kind of ebbed and flowed with our schedule, our school schedules. I mean, there are many ways you can make this work. Now, are all of you going to do it the way we do it? No. For some of you, your hearts are no less at home, but you've chosen, for whatever reason, you know, variety of reasons, that you work outside the home. Some of you are able to have jobs where you can stay home. Others of you are or were single parents, and there is no choice. There's a myriad of situations, and in a broken world, life is not always ideal. But my bigger point is to see that what God has called you to is not a form of bondage and slavery, but of liberty and joy. As you live as God designed you to be, dedicated to your home and family as the priority in life. And so I think maybe some of this comes from, we need to ask ourselves, what is our measure of success? Is it found only in the activities that we are financially compensated for? Or is success found in what God says our priorities should be, regardless of what the world thinks? So I hope I'm handling that sticky one pastorally. And if I'm pressing any buttons, come talk to me after the service. Let's continue to chat about it. But Paul ends by saying she should be kind, literally good, considerate, right? She should be considerate and merciful toward others, and that she should be submissive to her own husband. Not all men in general, her own husband, right? Men are called to lovingly lead the home. The man is not an autocrat and his wife is not a doormat. But men should take responsibility for their household and lovingly care for it. This doesn't mean the wife is inferior, but that they have different roles in the house, in the home. Now, just be clear, for you women, with the submission idea, you do not submit to your husband if he asks you to violate a command of Scripture, to violate your conscience, to compromise your children or your own safety, or to enable his own sin in some way. I think those are fairly obvious caveats to this, but I just want to be clear. And all of these commands, Paul says, are in order that what? The word of God may not be reviled. See, this is why we can't say that these are simply applicable to Paul's day in his culture. Because his concern is for the word of God, for healthy doctrine, godly adherence to being a wife and a mother may at times be looked down upon in surrounding society, but when it is actually seen, many people actually appreciate it and admire it. And what Paul is saying is the way we live actually plays a vital role in the witness of the church to the truth of the gospel. And notice, don't miss the big picture, older women are to train younger women. Right, he doesn't say, Titus, go do this. No, Titus is teaching, but everybody is involved. Right? Maybe some of you younger women are like, I don't know how to do this. Thank God for older women who can teach you. And so, older women, it's time for you to put that wisdom and experience that you learned through suffering and hardship and challenges and marriage and parenting, it's time for you to put that to good use. Now, there are some things our generations do differently. New generations of mothers and parents do something differently from maybe the way yours did. Don't focus on those things. Just focus on the commands that Scripture gives here. Okay, those things are just preferences, not necessarily right or wrong. But Paul still has one more group to speak to after the women and the older men, the younger men. And I include verses 6 to 8 here because Titus is a younger man who's to be an example in this way. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. There's a lot of things young men need to hear, but I think one that sums it up well is self-control. To be level-headed, to direct youthful energy and zeal to pursuing godly pursuits. So John Stott helpfully says this includes control of temper and tongue, of ambition and greed, and especially of bodily appetites, including sexual urges, so that Christian young men remain committed to the unalterable Christian standard of chastity before marriage and fidelity after it. This is possible for young men with the Holy Spirit. So, for the young men in the room, I would urge you, take life seriously. take your faith seriously. Learn about the deep things of God. Don't be content with what you know, and don't think that you know everything. Preaching to myself here as well. Take responsibility for your life. Resist the urge to give in to sexual sin or addiction to technology and video games or idolizing money and career. In one way you do this, and I think the link here is implicit, is that younger men need to learn from older men. Just as younger women need to learn from older women. Now, I include Paul's words to Titus here because, like I said, Titus is a young man, and he is to, I think, set an example for the other young men himself, and probably everybody in the church, obviously. Right? He's to lead by example in his good works. He is, contrary to those false teachers who works deny that they know God. And again, notice the combination, teaching and living. Titus is to set an example on how he lives, but he is to teach with integrity and dignity and soundness. Sound words plus a godly example will go far in silencing these false teachers in Crete and in our day. Right? They can't look at, Paul doesn't want them to be able to look at Titus and say, look, this guy doesn't practice what he preaches. No, he's to be an example. This is why your pastors, the four, you know, myself, Jim, John, and Ron, we need your prayers because the way we live our life matters. Our lives are on display to all of you in a very public way as shepherds of the church. And we must live in a way that testifies to the gospel's truthfulness and protects the witness of the church, even when someone tries to speak against it. So pastors are to be the chief living models of godliness. We saw much of that last week in chapter 1. And now, Paul ends by addressing one last group in the church, bondservants or slaves. He says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, I don't have time to get into the issue of slavery in this time period. It's not the exact same as the race-based slavery here in America in the 19th century. Usually you were a slave if you were if your land was conquered. Some were enslaved from birth, and others put them into themselves into slavery to pay off debts that they could not otherwise afford. And then there were some who were kidnapped as well. However, slavery was seldom permanent in one's life. You could actually get out of it. I'm not trying to sugarcoat it. It was not easy. It was brutal, and sexual exploitation could be rampant. So if I make it to the last couple more weeks and we do the book of Philemon, I'll talk a little bit more about it. But here, what Paul is commanding the bondservants, the slaves, to do is to submit to their masters by being well-pleasing, not arguing, and two, by not stealing from them, but showing good faith, being trustworthy. This is a picture of honoring Christ by being productive, pleasing, and polite to their authority in their life. And this has application for how we think about our own lives today as we work and relate to those who are over authority over us. But again, look at the reason. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We want the word to be honored. Now I want to bring everything before moving on to verses 11 to 15. I want to bring what we see here all together. These pictures, these verses, give us a picture of intergenerational discipleship going on in the local church. There's no vision here of old churches and young churches, or traditional services and contemporary services, or, you know, slogans like, this church isn't for your grandpa, you know, which was a thing back in the 90s. This isn't your grandpa's church. No, that's silly. We need grandpas in the church. Younger men need to learn. Right? And younger women. But this is a picture of the people of God living in community, discipling one another, learning from one another. And so we're not a church that's only interested in attracting young people. Though, of course, we want to do that. If you're young, I'm young. We love it that you're here. Okay? But we need young people to learn from older saints. We need young wives and moms who can learn and gain practical wisdom from older wives and moms. Wives and moms. Likewise, young men do not need to only hang out with other young men. They need to learn how to be godly husbands and fathers, or to live single, faithfully, to learn self-control, to be motivated toward godly change, to give them something to aspire to as they grow older in the faith. We need older godly men who can listen to an argument you had with your wife or a parenting decision you made and say, yeah, I tried that once. Let me help you out there. Let me tell you what God taught me and how you can do this differently moving forward. You see, the power of the gospel is displayed in the fact that in the church there are all these people of different ages and life stages and experience, and some had no kids and some had a lot of kids and in between, and yet they're all actually in each other's lives. And so, church, it's not only my job to make disciples, it's your job too. I am thankful that in college, older couples took Lindsay and I into their home, and we just simply watched as they interacted as couples, as parents, not in some formal way. They didn't go, hey, watch this. But you were just around, right? You were just observing. And you could ask questions and those things. And it doesn't have to be weird, right? And don't miss the why. Before we move on, don't miss the why. Verses 5, verses 8, and verse 10. Verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 8, that they would have nothing evil to say about us. Verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What he's saying is, not only is this living in line with sound doctrine, but this kind of living proves that the gospel is true, that it changes people. And so, we want to live lives. We're not at the whim of all the winds and changes of culture. But what this shows is we do care. We are sensitive to the reception of the gospel message to the world around us by how we live. We don't want to give people a reason, unbelievers a reason, to reject Christ based on something we say or do that is out of step with godly living. And on the flip side, how beautiful is it when our conduct in our lives causes an unbeliever to see something that has truly changed in us and consider the state of their own souls? We must speak both the gospel with our lips and our lives. Now, Paul ended here in verse 10 mentioning the doctrine of God, our Savior. And now in verses 11 to 15, though 11 to 14 specifically, he's going to explain what he means by that. Christianity is not based first and foremost in what we do, but in what God has done on our behalf. Christianity does not only say how to behave, but it grounds it in the why. Why should Titus call people and instruct them to behave in these ways he just mentioned? Why should Titus have hope that they can actually do it? And for us, why should we believe that we can actually change and live the way we're called as men and women in the church? And the answer is because the grace of God has appeared. And God's grace changes us. So let me read verses 11 to 14. If you saw the how in verses 1 to 10, now you're going to see the why in verses 11 to 14. He says, for, so you see that's a connecting word. It tells you, it connects back to everything he just said. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. This passage could have its own sermon, but be meditated on for hours, but we only have a few minutes. So we're going to bring out as much richness as we can from this passage. Now he says, the grace of God has appeared. What does he mean? Now there's a parallel in 2 Timothy, so the letter right before Titus in your Bibles, 2 Timothy 1, 9 to 10, that helps us clarify. What does Paul mean when he says the grace of God has appeared? This is what he said in 2 Timothy. And speaking about God, Paul says, God is the one who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. I wish I could just talk about what does that mean, before the ages began. And which now has been manifested through, so this grace has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so here's the point. The grace of God is not a thing. It's not an object. It's not a feeling. It's not a place. The grace of God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And this grace has appeared and has brought salvation for all people. Without the unmerited favor and kindness of God appearing in Jesus Christ, we would have no salvation. Meaning that without the coming of God's Son, who lived a perfect sinless life and fulfilled the whole law, who in his sin-atoning death took our place for our sin in order that we might experience forgiveness, and who rose on the third day, we would still be under God's judgment and wrath. There is no other way to find the grace of God except in the person of Christ. And this forgiveness is for all people, meaning no nation, no race, no class of people, no individual, regardless of their specific sins, is excluded from the saving work. Jesus said, go and share the gospel with all nations. In this sense, salvation is for all. He's not saying all people are saved. So listen, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You do not follow Jesus Christ. Please hear me clearly. The gospel message, this verse says, is for you. You're included in that all people. I checked the Greek, all means all here in that sense. But you are not forgiven by simply, you know, being aware of this message. You must turn, you must repent of sin and turn to Christ for forgiveness, placing all of your trust in him. You must see that you're a sinner under God's judgment, that we've all rebelled against him, that you simply cannot make yourself a better person. You must believe that Christ, Jesus, is the Son of God who came and lived the life that you do not live, and he died a death in your place on the cross for your sin. You must believe he was raised from the dead so that you might be made right with God. You might be justified before him. So run to him and him alone for forgiveness, leaving sin behind. And if you do, God will save you. He will give you a new heart, a clean conscience. And so don't reject God's grace. This message is for you, and I urge you to consider it this morning. And for Christians, we must be reminded and rejoice in the truth that God's grace to us, bringing us to faith in Jesus, had absolutely nothing to do with you or me. God's gift of grace to us in his Son was given to us when we were unworthy. We had nothing in ourselves. We didn't say, hey, God, over here, I'm worth it. I'm worth your time. No. It had nothing to do with where you were born or what family you were born into or how moral you were as a person and how hard you tried. It had nothing to do with your intellect or how put together your life was on the outside. No, there was nothing that merited this grace. God's grace and salvation comes to us due to God's sovereign action first and foremost. However, we also see here that the grace that saves us trains us. That's what you see in verse 12, right? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Being saved by grace does not mean you are free to continue living in sin. Those who truly experience salvation are always transformed and increasingly saying no to sin and ungodly living and yes to godliness. Negatively, you begin by what? Rejecting living in ways that dishonor God. And positively, we increase in living lives that honor and glorify him. Look, self-control is mentioned here. That's a big deal in the Christian life. We learn to be upright in our dealings with others. You know, in this present age, which Paul sees is largely evil, full of sin. But God's grace trains us to control our passions and desires. So I want to just take a moment, help you put these two concepts together. Okay? We are saved as a gift of God's grace apart from any works. Salvation is unconditioned, meaning it's given in the absence of merit or worth in you and I. But it would be a mistake to believe that there is not an expectation of a transformed life. Why? Because when you truly meet Christ, you do not leave unchanged. Where do you see it in the New? I mean, nobody leaves unchanged in meeting Jesus in the New Testament. Truly experiencing salvation in Christ is a transforming event. Why? Because he gives us his Spirit. He gives us a new heart. God's grace in salvation is a miraculous gift. We could never attain it. But it always results in life transformation. Not perfection, I didn't say that. Always. And this is not human self-effort, but grace-enabled godliness. And so let me say it this way. Cheap grace is no grace. You know, Bonhoeffer famously called it cheap grace, right? A message that says you only have to agree to some basic truths about Jesus or simply raise your hand or that good works are not necessary, right? Obedience might or might not follow. But you can't separate those two things. To separate salvation from discipleship, it's not even a concept that would make sense in the Bible. No, grace is powerful. Grace is transformative. This is not perfection, but it is a new direction. Progress. We see God's Spirit changing us and setting us free from addictions or making us more patient, less quick to anger, helping us to love our spouse in a way that we couldn't and didn't before, enabling us to fight sexual sin and the poison of pornography, setting us free from coveting, lying, stealing, greed, helping us to reject the sins we used to indulge in while embracing thoughts and actions that honor God, not overnight, but over months and years and decades, right? This is a whole life process until you go to glory or Jesus comes back. And so, before continuing, let me just say something out of love. If you're listening to me explain this and you say, I'm a Christian, but you have seen absolutely no change at all in your life since coming to believe in Christ, I would gently encourage you to test yourself, to truly see if you're in the faith. If you really can't look back and see any changes in your heart or in your actions, in your life, then you should evaluate whether that confession was true. I say this because I don't want you to be one of those people who claim to have eaten and drank in Jesus' presence, and then Jesus says on that day, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Right? If you're unconcerned or indifferent or even in love with the sin in your life, then you should be very concerned for your spiritual state. By the way, this is why we're a church that practices church discipline when it is necessary. Right? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so in obedience to Scripture, we're a church that is unwilling to let professing Christians who live in persistent, unrepentant sin simply continue going on as if nothing's the matter. That's not loving. But Christian, let me encourage you this morning. You are being trained in godliness. Even in this present age, full of temptation and dominated by sin as it is, right? We don't live in a sinless amusement park where things are clean and safe and everybody's smiling, but it's a battlefield. And we've been set free from our bondage to sin, but we will struggle with sin until the day we die. We have been changed and are being changed. And if you are discontent with the continuing sin in your heart and in your life, that's probably a pretty good indicator that you have the Holy Spirit. If you are actually desiring to grow in holiness and you're frustrated that you said those words again, or that you lost it on your children again, and you need to ask for forgiveness. If you're asking God to continue to change you, then that is an indicator that the Holy Spirit's at work. And so be encouraged. Don't grow weary in fighting sin. God is enabling us day by day to say no to sin and yes to godliness through His Spirit. And not only that, but we have a great hope. That's what verse 13 points us to, right? As we struggle day by day, as we are being trained, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. There's the day coming where you will no longer struggle, where Christians will see their Savior, and 1 John tells us, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. We know that if He has begun a good work on that day, He will finish it. Someday the present day will end. Don't miss the fact that Jesus just called Paul God. Paul just called Jesus God. Paul's not God. that's a you know, don't miss that. Even back then, obviously, even that this early in Christian in Christianity, there's Jesus is deity. He is the one God. But one day, sin will no longer be present. You will see Jesus in all of his glory, and the hope will become sight, that the faith will become sight. And so let that fuel obedience. And then look at verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is language of being redeemed from bondage to sin, from slaves being freed or criminals being bought from condemnation. This is the language used in the book of Exodus. We have been bought out of slavery, and now we are his treasured possession. Jesus Christ gave up his own life to free us from the penalty of sin. He took our punishment and death on himself when we were lawless, when we were engaged in wickedness and enslaved to sin. But he did it so that he would purify us for his own possession and make us zealous for good works. This is language promised in passages such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel 36, where the Lord promised to give us clean hearts and take out the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And in Jesus Christ, this has come true. Jesus has paid for us. Jesus purifies us. Jesus possesses us. And Jesus propels us to good works by giving us a heart of flesh and purifying us. We are his. And so, you don't come to Jesus, get your fire insurance, and then move on with your life. That is not the biblical picture. We come to Christ, we are now his possession. If you are a Christian, you are owned. We are part of his people, his bride, the church. And so, church, we are not simply to be interested in doing good, but are supposed to be zealous, passionate about doing good. A passion for godliness. A passion to participate in the work of spreading the gospel. We become older, and by this, we become older men who are dignified and mature, older women who are reverent in behavior and teachers of the young, younger women who are good and godly wives and mothers, young men who contrast with so many of their peers by living a life of self-control. This is what the gospel does. This is how the grace of God changes us. Instead of being eager to sin, we're now eager to do good. Until we die, or until our hope appears. You are not only saved by grace, but trained by grace. Lastly, verse 15. This is how we started in verse 1. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, you'll be glad to hear I don't have much to say on these verses. But I hope that I've obeyed it as a preacher of the word. I hope that none of you think that I'm declaring license to sin, nor legalism, that you are in salvation, because the gospel is neither. You do not, on the one hand, have a call of godliness divorced from grace, nor, on the other hand, do you have a grace that abandons holiness and godliness. In the good news of Jesus Christ, you have the only combination that truly changes the heart, a grace that transforms and brings zeal for good works that glorify God out of a new heart that loves him. This is a message that must be guarded. This is a message that must be proclaimed in such a way that it cannot be disregarded by its hearers. And so, church, to conclude, let us see that God gets all of the credit and the glory for saving us, but that his grace, day by day, is training you and I to say no to sin and yes to godliness. Sound doctrine, if you see, is practical. That's why the title is Sound Doctrine in Action. We are not simply to be hearers, but doers. Let us be men and women who love God and desire to obey him out of a heart transformed by his grace. And so we don't only see the how we should behave, but the why. And the why is absolutely glorious, isn't it? Rejoice this morning that God's grace has saved us. Rejoice this morning that God's grace trains us. And then let us live accordingly. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray this morning that your word was honored. I pray that for the men and women, old, young, that we see how you call us to live, and that it is good, that it accords with sound doctrine, healthy living. And Lord, the reason we can live these types of lives that we are called to, the reason young men can be self-controlled and older men can be dignified and younger women not slanderous and younger women also self-controlled and working at home and all of those things, that's because the Spirit of God has been put in us. That's because God's grace has appeared in His Son, has saved us from our sin, and is training us to live godly lives in this present age. The gospel is the power that fuels our obedience. And yet let us see that the gospel always leads to obedience. Lord, let us rejoice this morning that we have been shown grace in Christ, and that He didn't leave us where we were, but He gave us a transformed heart that now seeks to live in a way that says no to sin and yes to godliness, all in order that you may be glorified until the day we see Him face to face. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.